Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Jonah, the first of the 12 that we'll be studying over the next few weeks. And we'll start reading in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Which is... The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Jonah. We thank you for the timeless applications that we have from it. Father, we pray that this morning you would open our eyes, that we would see this application of an event that took place long, long ago, yet has such great meaning for us and great depth for us today. I pray, Father, that you would guide me this morning, that the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, and this would be edifying to those who hear it. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Little Sally had been going to homeschool for a lot of years, and she's finally now in the public school system. And she's in class, and her teacher, Mrs. Smith, says that today in biology, we're going to be studying whales. Does anybody know anything about whales? No one raised their hand, and Sally goes, "I don't know a little bit about whales." And she raises her hand and says, "Yes, Jonah was swallowed by a whale." And Mrs. Smith goes, "Where in the world did you get that bozo idea?" And she says, "Well, it's in my Bible." "Well, your Bible is wrong. A whale is the stomach and the throat is too small of a diameter to swallow a man. It just can't happen." And like I say, it's just impossible. That's just a bizarre idea. "So what do you say to that?" And Sally goes, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to ask Jonah myself what kind of fish it was that swallowed him." And Mrs. Smith says, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" "Well, I suppose you can ask him. Yeah, okay. Well, think about that. Well, today we study the first of the 12 prophets. It is Jonah. And as we look at the timeline, what time period was Jonah? Where do we put Jonah? Back here in the corner of the room, right? We're going to put him, he's back over here at this table. That's where Jonah was. Remember from last week? That was good, Jeff. By the way, that put everything in perspective. We don't know a whole lot about Jonah. We don't know a lot about his ministry. And this book here is just a narrative of one event in his life. But it was significant to the people of Nineveh. It was significant to some sailors that were on board. And really, it's significant to us. The theology in it is the doctrine. I mean, and the timeless application is just incredible. I struggled with this book all this week, knowing we're going to get one shot at it and what to talk about. It's just incredible to get your hands around everything, and I'd like to tell you everything that I read this week, but I can't. Was it a fish? Was it a whale? I mean, does anybody doubt the story? I don't know. You know, when we read about the episode, you wonder. It could have been a fish, it could have been a whale, it could have been a sea monster. But is this a possible event? In 1891, there's a whaling ship off the coast of the Falkland Islands, which is down on the tip of South America, where they went out against a great sperm whale, knocked out a couple of boats, a guy falls overboard, one guy is drowned, and they can't find the other guy. When they hauled the whale in, 2 days later, when they cut open the stomach, there was a man inside the stomach. They splashed seawater on him, and he was revived. I'd like to tell you the whole account of that, but I don't have time. So it is possible. It is very possible that a whale or a whale shark or any species of large fish could do that. It doesn't really matter. God provided and the fish to do exactly what he wanted to do. So anybody can doubt the story. Anybody know who Clarence Darrow is? Clarence Darrow was the lawyer in the Scopes trial about evolution. Well, he is defending two murderers, accused of murder, and as one witness comes up and gives his testimony, which was really damaging to his clients, His comment was, refute was, well, if you believe this guy's story, then you can believe that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. Unfortunately, on that jury, there were people who did believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, and his clients were declared guilty. But that comment went on forever. Oh, yeah, you can believe that as much as you can believe Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. Scripture tells us that. And we know that it's a true account. Christ used the account of Jonah. Matthew 12:38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus doesn't state this as an allegoric commentary. He states it as a fact of history. That fact of history you can depend on just as much as you can depend on the fact that I'm going to die and spend 3 days in the ground, and the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. It's just as true, and you can hang your hat on that. So the story is a true story, and Christ said it was a true story. Jeff told us last week that Jonah's name means dove. It's a symbol of peace, but he said he was a little flighty, and certainly, as we read the story, we know he is a little bit flighty. Again, we don't know a lot about his ministry, but we do find out that in the 2 Kings, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. This is Jeroboam the second, and he reigned 41 years. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah the prophet. That's all we know about his ministry. I'm sure he preached and did a lot of things. He was a contemporary of Amos, so there's a lot of things going on in his life. But that's all we know about his ministry and all that we know about his prophecy and any of his preaching. Jeroboam was king of Israel from 794 to 753 B.C. It was a time of great prosperity. Again, they had almost as much land as when Solomon first had it. And it was a great time for Israel. Like I say, they were going through a terrific time of prosperity. As we get into Amos next week, we're going to find out that prosperity led to no more dependence on God. We've got everything we need. So they were actually spiritually bankrupt at the time. And when Jonah is given the assignment to go to Nineveh, Nineveh is back over here. And when he takes his tour and he gets on the ship to go to Tarshish, he heads 180 degrees, as far away as he can get from Nineveh as he possibly can. Historians think that it might have been in the area of Phoenicia, or a lot of them think it was outside of Gibraltar on the Spanish west coast. So you can see what's going on in Jonah's mind. I'm going to get as far away as I possibly can. About Nineveh itself, a large city. We're going to read later that it was a city that took 3 days to cross. There's a lot of controversy on that. Was it really that big? Well, certainly the city proper, it may not have been that big, but the suburbs and the outer outskirts of where people lived would have been that big. To cross the Nineveh city boundaries to get to the other side would have been 3 days. So it was a large city. It was originally built by Nimrod. Anybody know who Nimrod is? Nimrod? Babel? Yeah. Okay. So Nimrod was the guy that built it. This was an extremely advanced culture. I mean, they had it together as far as technology and whatnot, but I mean, they were evil, wicked people. And that's what God is saying here. Nahum the prophet will later prophesy the destruction of Nineveh. We'll read about that later. But they were known for their absolute horrific wickedness. The soldiers themselves, when they would take the people captive, would put, as Jeff said last week, fish hooks in their mouths to lead them around with a fish hook in the mouth or through the nose. They would poke out their captives' eyes. They skinned their prisoners alive. In fact, when they go into the ruins, there are several inscriptions that they found. One says, "I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins." Piled the bodies and the skulls and the heads high as a badge of honor, as something what we've done. I mean, they were just incredibly cruel, cruel people. God's not surprised at this. I mean, this isn't something, oh, look at these people. Look what they're doing now. I mean, He knew this all along. And even though they deserve destruction and annihilation, God sends Jonah to Nineveh to preach repentance. And God has a plan for those people. But this is the shame to Israel. And the whole book of Jonah, when you look at it, talking to the nation of Israel, look at this. Do you understand my compassion and my mercy? You don't. And I'm going to use this episode to shame you. And that's what he does, because they were self-righteous. Did they fulfill the Great Commission? Were they the great witness that God chose them to be? No, they weren't. They weren't. And as we see in the life of Jonah, I mean, he is typical of the nation of Israel. We know that when Jonah was asked by God to go to Nineveh to do this, I mean, right from the outset, he was against it. We learn that in a later passage, that he was always against it from the very beginning, and even when he did it, he didn't like what he was doing. We're not going to read the whole thing, but let's just go through a summary. He's given the assignment to go to Nineveh. He decides, I'm not going to do that. I'm going 180 degrees out from Nineveh, and here I go. And God causes a great storm to come up. We see that the sailors are frightened by this great storm, and they've determined that the cause was Jonah. Jonah himself says, yep, it's me, and he advises them, just toss me out, and the sea will be calm, and they do that. We know that Jonah is swallowed by the great fish. He survives 3 days and three nights, as God preserves him. While in the stomach of this fish, Jonah prays. He is literally thrown up onto the shore. Kind of a play on words. He obeys God this time, and now he goes to Nineveh to preach repentance. They repent. God honors that and does not destroy the city. Jonah becomes angry with God for not destroying the city. Then God teaches Jonah a lesson on compassion and mercy. Well, here's the theme. Well, look at it from a Jewish standpoint. God demonstrates His mercy toward repentant Gentiles. God is going to demonstrate His mercy toward repentant Gentiles. If you look at it from a universal standpoint, God will have mercy on whomever He chooses, regardless of their character, and it's God's choice, not man's choice, of who will be saved and when they will be saved. Jonah's a book that demonstrates both God's absolute sovereignty and astonishing mercy. Let's first look at God's absolute sovereignty. God issues a command, and Jonah chooses a different course of action. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. And here's what unfolds in the rest of the book. There's a battle of two wills. God's sovereignty versus man's free will. Man's free will. That opens a can of worms, and we're going to talk about man's free will. Boy, did I have fun with this one. Anybody read Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will? Anybody read that one? That's tough reading. That is tough reading. But what is free will? Do we have it? Do we really do have free will? And exactly what is it? Because you'll get into this discussion, I guarantee you, at some point in your life, you'll have this discussion somewhere. Well, we can choose what we want to choose. We can do what we want to do. And to a degree, I mean, there's some truth to that. But here's the thing. When God's will and our wills are at odds, we have just defined disobedience. When our wills clash with God's will, we have defined disobedience. We make choices. Jonah makes some choices. His choice was to disobey God. It was disobedience. You see, we have the liberty to choose. But we choose according to our nature. We choose things according to our nature. And guess what? We have a sin nature. There's still that part of our flesh that has those desires, and we tend to choose those things. Now, we have a natural ability to do things. We have a natural inability to do things. You may have the will to leap tall buildings with a single bound. That may be your will, but you don't have that ability to do that. You also have moral inabilities. When people are lost, when they're in their sin, to take an alcoholic, he may want, or a drug addict, they may want to stay sober or want to stay drug-free, but they choose not to do that. Until God changes their hearts, that is their natural inclination, is to do that which is sinful. Here's what Jonathan Edwards says in his book. The will is always determined by the strongest motive or by that view of the mind which has the greatest degree of previous tendency to excite volition. Do you understand that one? That was the easiest quote of the whole book. So it's that sin nature that drives the decisions we make. John MacArthur puts it pretty succinctly, I think. Now, the question comes down then to the same old question of predestination and human choice. Don't call it free will, because man doesn't have free will. Free will is bound by sin. The best illustration I've heard of this is Adam and Eve have free will. They can choose to do good or evil, and we know what they chose. Now they're in this pit. The pit has steep walls. You may choose to climb up those walls. Okay, go ahead. But you can't. You don't have that ability. You have your freedom of choice based on your circumstances and your surrounding and your nature. You make choices according to your nature. Does that make sense? It's a difficult thing to grasp. If someone says, well, I have free will. Okay. If you have free will, wouldn't your will want to choose to do the things that are absolutely perfect and right all the time? Well, yeah. Okay. Do it. Go ahead. Do it. From this point on, from here on out, from right now, from this time off, I am not going to do anything wrong. I'm not going to sin anymore. That's my will. I have the freedom to choose that will. How long is that going to last? 5 seconds? Whatever. We don't really have free will except according to our nature. So that leads us to poor Jonah. Listen to what Psalm 81:12 says. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. That's what's happening to Jonah. He hates the Assyrians so much, he detests having to go do that, that he's going to be stubborn in his heart and walk in his own device and leave. The psalmist continues, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways, I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Jonah had just gone like he was supposed to do, he wouldn't have been in the belly of the fish. It's the Romans chapter 1 where God gives people over to their inclinations. He gives them over. This is the sin you like, I'm going to give you over that. So apart from God, you can do nothing. So he gives them over to their sinfulness. We saw that all through Romans chapter 1. Jonah's predisposed because of his hatred for the Assyrians. Now, in the battle of wills, God wins. God is going to win in the battle of wills. Job 42:1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We're going to see that God had purposes for these people in the story. And His purpose is not going to be thwarted. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. In the battle of wills, God is going to win. Verse 3 of Jonah. But Jonah rose up to flee Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to do what you've asked me to do, Lord, and I'm leaving. Now, Jonah was a prophet. Jonah knew Scripture. What Scripture comes to mind? Does anybody have something that comes to mind that Jonah's going to run away from the Lord? What comes to mind? I'm going to leave the presence of the Lord. Psalm 139, exactly. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Jonah's going to try to hide. James Montgomery Boyce comments, when you turn away from the Lord, you never get where you are going, and you always pay your own fare. But when you go to the Lord's way, you always get to where you are going, and He pays the fare. He pays the fare. Now, in contrast to Jonah and mankind, we're going to see that perfect obedience is always demonstrated by the creation. By the creation. Look at verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea. Verse 15. The sea stopped its raging at the command of the Lord. Verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Chapter 2, verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up into the dry land. Chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah. Verse 7. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. Verse 8, chapter 4. God appointed a scorching east wind. Whether in obedience or disobedience, God's sovereignty will prevail. It will prevail. God called Jonah, and gave him over. When Jonah refused, God gave him over to his natural inclination. His natural inclination was to flee God and was to refuse to witness to these wicked people. Now, I mean, you can understand why he hates them, why Israel would hate them so much. And I'm sure he heard the prophecy of Amos, or possibly he did, that says, you know, that God's going to use the Assyrians to judge Israel. He hates them. God does this for His reason, for His own purpose. He gives Jonah over to it. He's going to protect Jonah, but He does it to demonstrate His glory by calling a storm, a fish, and He's going to call some pagan sailors to salvation, as well as an entire pagan, wicked city. It's for His glory. And we look at the second part, God's astonishing mercy. His astonishing mercy. First of all, to the pagan sailors. Read along with me in chapter 1, verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. The sailors were pagans and idolaters. Every man cried to his own God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. The sailors were professional sailors. They were professionals. They knew what to do in a storm. They had to jettison the cargo. They were going to save the ship. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. To me, that's always amazing. And I'd like to stop right there and go into just that for the next half hour, go into that right there about falling asleep when things are going on around us that we should be aware of. Jonah does. Verse 6, so the captains approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us that we will not perish. The sailors were perceptive. They were very perceptive. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. One commentator says, man throws the dice, but it's God who makes the spots come up. God knew who it was. The lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He said to them, I'm Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Hey, what luck. Man, we got the guy whose God is the one that made the sea and the dry land. This is the guy we need to talk to. We're here in the sea, and we really want to be on dry land. Then the men came very frightened. Now, wait a minute. These guys are out in this ocean, and now they're frightened? What were they afraid of? I am a Hebrew. My God is the one who created all things. Remember the story of Rahab? Remember the story that they feared the Israelites coming across because they knew what God, their God, had done to the Egyptians in the Red Sea. God showed His glory in Israel many, many, many times. This is not unknown to the people of this world. They became afraid, your God is the Hebrew God. We know He's real powerful. They've heard of Yahweh. And they said to Him, how could you do this? For the men knew that He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because He had told them. There had been dialogue on the ship before they set sail, before the storm came up. There had been a lot of talk. Hey, where are you going? What's going on here? You know, God wants me to do this, and I'm not going to have anything to do with it. So I'm fleeing from my God. I go, oh, okay, I guess you can do that. I don't know much about your God, but I guess that'd be okay. Well, now they know who that God is, and they're afraid. They are afraid. Verse 11. So they said to Him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account for me, this great storm has come upon you. We find out that the sailors are persistent. They are persistent. However, they don't just throw him out. We're not going to throw this guy out in the ocean. He'll drown. We're not going to throw him out there. The men rowed desperately to return to land. They're not going to throw him out. They're just going to return to land. Okay, well, that's not acceptable. Let's just row and let's get there. But they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord. They called on Yahweh and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. The sailors are penitent. They're penitent. They understand this. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Can you imagine that? I mean, they can't row against it. They can't do anything. It's getting worse and worse and worse. They toss Jonah in there, hits the water, boink. It's calm. Is that not amazing? It's amazing. Now, God could have destroyed the whole ship. He could have said, oh, you're out of there. And what do I care about these pagans? They're idolaters anyway. They deserve destruction. He could have done that. But He showed them astonishing mercy. It's amazing. Now, that was to the sailors. How about to Jonah? He's disobedient. He's swallowed by the fish. God could have let him drown for his disobedience. He could have done that. He doesn't. Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah was preserved alive by a miracle. And by this miracle, to Jonah, in Jonah's mind, it's a plain indication that he was reserved for further mercy. He was reserved for further mercy. Again, I'd like to stop on that one and ask you, how many times in your life have you almost died or had a close encounter with death or a close encounter with danger and the Lord preserved you? It comes to my mind several times, and one specifically where when I came out of it and I was complaining about the situation. And my boss said to me, well, the reason you didn't die is God has something else for you to do. Man, that's what's going on here with Jonah. Jonah realizes that he's been preserved in the belly of this fish. God's got something else for him to do. He understands that. Jonah becomes prayerful. He becomes prayerful. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish and said, I called out of my distress to the Lord and He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. It's kind of what he wanted, isn't it? Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple, not to Tarshish, and not out of his presence. He can't flee from his presence. Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. This is a great picture of a man drowning. The last thoughts in your mind as you're going down and you can't gasp for air, as you're seeing all this going around, I'm out of here. I'm toast. I'm going to drown. But you have brought me up. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Was this a reference to the sailors on board who said, pray to your God, who he knew were idolaters? Now think about this. Jonah's tossed in, and maybe he goes down right away. We don't know. Or maybe he saw right at the end. But guess what? Jonah witnessed to these sailors. He was a witness to these sailors. But he didn't get to enjoy the blessing of seeing their conversion. He doesn't get to see that. Verse 9, "But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay." Jonah was penitent. Psalm 50:15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." Could that have been going through Jonah's mind in 3 days? Could all the scriptures that he had taught and read over all his years as a prophet coming back to his mind? Verse 10, "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." Matthew Henry says this, "Though we bring our afflictions upon ourselves by our sins, yet if we pray in humility and godly sincerity, we shall be welcome to the throne of grace." That's what Jonah did. Now how about this mercy to the wicked Assyrians? Chapter 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." That's his message. That's his message. This is a proclamation of the word. It's a short message. Now, there are a couple other things that might have gotten the people's attention. Perhaps his appearance. When we read in the account of the guy that was swallowed by the sperm whale on the Falklands, just the gastric acids inside the stomach bleached this guy, I mean, absolutely pure white. I'm sure as Jonah's walking through there that he looks kind of funny. He's going to draw people's attention. There's some other things going on historically. There was a solar eclipse, and there were several plagues. The people were probably ripe to hear a story of salvation or a threat of judgment. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." I mean, they hear the word, they believe in God. "And they called a fast and put on sackcloth, and the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." The wicked Assyrians were penitent. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. The wicked Assyrians made a profession of faith. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. When you get astonishing mercy combined with God's absolute authority or sovereignty, the book of Jonah illustrates this. God's consistent plan of deliverance. God's consistent plan of deliverance. In one short sentence, we find the theme of the entire Bible in the book of Jonah. And this is the theme from Genesis to Revelation. It's chapter 2, verse 9. Very simply, salvation is from the Lord. That's the theme of the Bible. Salvation is from the Lord. It doesn't say from the Lord in cooperation with. Doesn't say that. Salvation is from the Lord, period. Now, if we look at a consistent plan of deliverance, we see that. We've talked about it in several of the books that we've talked about over the last years. First of all, there must be preaching of the Word and hearing of the Word. We see that to the pagan sailors in chapter 1, verse 9. Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And we knew that they were frightened because of this word. They heard the word. We don't know what else Jonah told them. He told them probably a lot in that time. But all he had to do is say that the Lord God created. To the wicked Assyrians, Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began going through the city and cried, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That's all he said. That was his message. They heard it. It was preached. And they got the message. Second of all, there must be believing in the word preached to the pagan sailors. When the men became extremely frightened, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. They knew. They believed his message. They saw the storm. Everything came together for them. You know, you've got all creation that, just through the creation, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly revealed. So man is without excuse. They see all these things going on, and they believe. To the wicked Assyrians, chapter 3, verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They believed. They heard the word, it was preached to them, and they believed it. Third of all, there must be repenting of sin. Chapter 1, verse 14, the pagan sailors. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Yahweh, you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him in. Then the men feared the Lord. Verse 16. The men feared the Lord greatly. The beginning of wisdom is what? Fear the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, they didn't do these things to get the storm to stop. This isn't a foxhole conversion. If you preserve me through this, then I will. He preserved them through this. The sea was instantly calm. And then they feared the Lord. And then they made their vows. It was after the fact. It was not one of these, well, let's just try. Maybe this is the lucky rabbit's foot that we can do. Maybe I'm just going to hedge my bets here. And maybe this is it. Hey, that was it. No, they knew it was it, and they did it after the storm stopped. Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, and pagan sailors. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. They earnestly called in the name of the Lord. Look at the wicked Assyrians. Chapter 3, verse 8. The king of Nineveh said, let men call on God, how? Earnestly. That each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands, who knows, God may turn and relent. Well, God did relent, and as we're going to find out, He does it for about 150 years, because He does eventually destroy Nineveh. And we'll read about that later. But we know that the city of Assyria, or of Nineveh, is saved. Matthew 12:41, the same passage we referred to with about Jonah. Christ continues and says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, talking about present-day Israel. This is why it's a shame. The book of Jonah is a shame to Israel. And will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Nineveh did. And you know how bad Nineveh is. And they repented. And they will stand in judgment against you because you're not repenting. Now, that statement riled the Pharisees. And God relenting His judgment made them even angrier. But think about this. When God didn't destroy Nineveh, it riled Jonah to the point of, well, if you don't destroy him, I'd rather be dead. I'd just rather be dead. I mean, that's pretty hardcore. That's a pretty strong inclination from Jonah. He'd rather be dead than to see God's mercy come through. So what we see here is forgotten mercy. Forgotten mercy. Jonah forgot the mercy that God showed him while in the belly of the whale. So what we see is a lost temper. There's a lost temper. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? I told you I didn't want to go, and here's why. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. But that really only applies to your chosen people. It doesn't apply to anybody else. And really, it's only us. How can you do this to the Ninevites? That's just not right. But look what he just quoted. He relents concerning calamity when somebody repents. He does that. But he says, Well, I'm so mad. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, you have a good reason to be angry? I mean, does he? You're reading this as the reader. You're reading this and you go, no. What is with this guy? How can he have a reason to be angry? He was so angry. I mean, it's absurd. Where's the rejoicing on Jonah's part? Shouldn't he be rejoicing at how a whole wicked city has turned? Isn't that going to be... How many people prayed for world peace? If everybody had come to know the Lord, wouldn't this be a better place to live? Yeah. But when it happens to your worst enemy, how do you really feel about it? Because now you've got to treat him different. And that's where Jonah is. Luke 15:7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner, it's got to be just a Jewish sinner though, who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Of course not. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you're Jew or Gentile. It's the Lord of all. Like I said, Jonah typifies the nation of Israel. And we see this. It's a rebuke to the nation. He had intellectual knowledge of God. He knew that God was compassionate. He knew all these things. He taught it for years. But he couldn't apply it. And we see this whole thing in Israel, even in the early church. Think about Peter and his reluctance to go to Cornelius, or his reluctance to do this and witness to Gentiles, and kind of being, well, I know we're supposed to, but think of the fights that they had with Paul and Peter about this one issue. I mean, that deep-set mentality against Gentiles is real prevalent. And this is a rebuke to the nation of Israel. In Luke chapter 6, we read, love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, for your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And Jonah forgot the mercy that was shown to him in the whale. So now we see a divine object lesson. A divine object lesson. In the last verses, we're going to find Jonah on the outskirts of town. He's going to say, well, he can't relent on this. Certainly he's going to destroy the city. So he's out there to watch what happens. So God provides a more adequate shelter from the heat in the form of a fast-growing plant. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 4. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Hey, this is the first time in the whole story we see that Jonah was happy about anything. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his light, his soul, to die, saying, death is better to me than life. God says the second time, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Man, can you imagine saying that to God? I mean, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that. But Jonah does. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand? Probably referring to children who don't understand those things, very simple things, innocent, as well as to many animals. And if you think about that, he's chosen the most innocent animals and children. I shouldn't have compassion on that. There's probably 600,000 people in the city, and I shouldn't have compassion on them? That's where the story ends. There is no answer. There is no response from Jonah. But Jonah had to ponder that. We have to ponder that. We have to think about that. Jonah, what's more important, this stupid plant or the population of a great city or those sailors who are perishing or anybody who is perishing and is on their way to hell? What's more important? Where do you put your priorities? Jonah, you forgot the mercy that I showed you. Do you understand? You know, when you see someone that's it's like the Pharisee who's standing on the corner praying to God, hey, glad I'm not like this guy. And the tax collector said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, it's that same thing. You know, when you're saved, you can't look at other people and say, oh, he's not worth saving. Because you don't make that call. God makes that call. So let's look at some application of Jonah. First of all, if you're not a Christian, then you need to learn about God's mercy. And you need to be like those sailors. They learned about God's mercy. They could have perished in a godless state. You never know when that storm is going to come up into your life. So if you don't know the Lord as your Savior today, you don't want to wait until that huge storm arrives and you die in a godless state. We have to have compassion for the lost. And I've alluded to that. Lamentations 3:22, it is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. We have to have compassion on the lost because the lost will be consumed. If God chooses to save Joe Bag of Donuts, that's who I'm going to save. Guess what? God's going to save me. Whether you want Him saved or not, God is going to save him. God wanted to save the people of Nineveh to reveal His glory and His compassion and His mercy. Jonah wanted no part of it. God did it anyway. And God had to use that object lesson with Jonah to do it. But what did Jonah miss? Jonah missed the blessings of those sailors being saved. Jonah skipped out of town when the Ninevites were saved and didn't stick around to witness to them, to encourage them in their walk, to share more of Scripture with them. He missed that incredible, incredible blessing of witnessing to somebody. God still accomplished His work. His will won't be thwarted. He can, oh man, I could have saved those guys, but Jonah, oh well, I'll look for somebody else I can save. No, God's going to save who He's going to save. Next, note the sovereign work of the Lord in this book. Words like appointed, prepared, commanded, the word came to, and so on. I mean, think of those words. God prepared, God appointed. And let's go to Ephesians 2:10. You know this one. We've used it. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What? Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're to walk in the works that God has prepared for us to do. That's what we're to do. Jonah had that option. Jonah didn't take it. Jonah could have done that. Jonah could have enjoyed those blessings, but didn't take it. I want to conclude with my own narrative. And this happened to me several years ago. When I was in Vietnam, I was a forward air controller. We weren't Ninevites, but we were pretty close. And we had a pretty good reputation, I guess. Our squadron was called the Nails. We all had a nail call sign. I was Nail 50. And every year, every 2 years or so, we'd have reunions. We hadn't been to a reunion in a long time, so Diane and I went to this one reunion. And it was everything I remembered from the other reunions. The foul language, the massive amount of drinking, and so on, all that. And in fact, there were several times at several functions, Diane and I had to excuse ourselves. I said, that's it. I'm never going back to another reunion. That's it. I'm done. I'm not doing it. My squadron commander over there, some of you may have met him. He's been here several times. Howie Pearson called me and said, for this next one, this is going to be the mother of all FAC reunions. That's how it was billed. He said, I don't see your name on the list. I said, no, sir, I'm not going again. I told you last year that was it for us. And he's a Christian. He understands this. He says, but you need to go. That's why you need to go, because of your testimony. I said, nah, I don't think so. He said, I tell you what, I'm the master of ceremonies this year. I will put you up there, and you can do the benediction at the end. How much time do I get? He says, till they drag you off the stage. Okay, let me pray about it. So I sought the counsel of some other people. I went to Jerry Singleton. So those of you know Jerry Singleton, a great man, a great Old Testament Bible teacher. And Jerry was a 7-year POW in Hanoi. And when he got repatriated, he became an Air Force chaplain. And he was at these functions many times where he was the guy that had to give the benediction. And I asked him, hey, if you had to go to a reunion and give the benediction, would you do it? He goes, no, I wouldn't do it. I don't even go to my reunions of these things. I don't do that anymore. Okay, good enough for me. I talked to Mike Dunn. Mike Dunn was Nail 3-8 some years later, but he understands this. Mike, what would you do? He goes, I wouldn't go. And that Sunday, Tom Watson preached a sermon on living in a Harry Potter's world that you don't even associate with anything evil. You don't associate it. You don't go there. You don't do that. And so I went to Tom and I said, I told him what I was about to do, and I said, I guess that kind of seals it. I'm not going. He says, if you have the opportunity to present the gospel, go. Oh, man. And Diane said, I guess we need to make reservations. I guess so. So we did. Okay, I did that. Okay, I figure when you do a benediction, how long does a benediction last? 15, 20, 30 seconds, you know, thanks for this great evening, Lord, be with us as we go, amen. That's a typical benediction. I said, I might get away with 5 minutes. So I developed a gospel presentation in 5 minutes that had huge impact. And I worked on it, but I still didn't want to do this. I did not want to do this. I'm thinking, Lord, if you really want me to do this, you'll make the way go. I'll go. I'll do it. I'm not crazy about it, but I'll do it. And everything was going well. And then the night before we were supposed to go, we got the message from God not to go. We're laying in bed watching the weather, and there was a hurricane coming right smack dab through Fort Walton Beach. We're out of here. We don't have to go. So I called the hotel in Fort Walton Beach, and I said, we had a sizable deposit on the room and some other things, and I said, is there any way to get that back? Oh, yeah, we'll be glad to send it back, because they don't normally do that. But we'll be glad to send that because of the hurricane and all, but you know, we're not. The reunion is still going to go on. It's a 3-day affair. It's going to go on, because we're not really. We're prepared for the hurricane. We don't think it's going to amount to much. I go. So do you want us to send your deposit back? I went. I'll let you know. So I told Diana. Said, look, Delta doesn't fly into a hurricane. We'll get on the airplane. If the airplane gets us there, it gets us there. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Well, we fly into New Orleans. We're gonna, and then the next place is to go into Pensacola. We're going to rent a car, drive for Walton Beach. We're in New Orleans, and I asked the pilot, a friend of mine, I said, hey, what's the weather like at Pensacola? That's where the hurricane's going. He says, it's raining, barely, and the winds are 10 knots. I go, so we're going in there? He says, well, sure. I mean, cause that's not any bad weather at all. Oh, man. Still have to go and do this. So we get there, have a leisurely drive for Walton Beach. And you know, when we got there on a Friday evening, some of the guys I met were some of really close friends and had similar stories. One guy's son was going to seminary. Another guy had become a Christian. That's who we kind of hung around with. And it was a very pleasant evening. We enjoyed it. The next morning, they had the big dedication where they had dedicated an airplane that I'd flown in Cambodia. And they dedicated that. They had a monument that they had dedicated to the 179 guys we lost. One was a Congressional Medal of Honor winner. His daughter was there. Just really great. And the guy that gave the address for that was a Baptist minister now. And it was honoring to God. I mean, it's everything. This is great. This is great. So now I'm feeling pretty good about being there. So Saturday evening, we have the banquet. And after the banquet, after the guest speaker, I'm to get up and give the benediction. And so we're there and feeling pretty good. It's been a great afternoon. And the guest speaker got up. And it was everything we hated about reunions all rolled into this one guy. The foul language, when we were over there, we always broke the rules just to get the job done. We were always breaking. No, we didn't. It's not to say we didn't break some rules, but that wasn't our modus operandi. It was just all about himself and all about this stuff, and the language was inappropriate for any group, but particularly for this 700 people in this banquet of wives and so on. It was totally inappropriate. And I'm looking over at NISO. This is the guy I have to follow. This is the guy I'm going to follow. Great. So, Howie, now there's 700 people. There are three ballrooms. We're in the big ballroom, and there's two other ballrooms that's being televised in those rooms. So the guy finishes up, and Howie gets up and is going to give him a little gift and things like that. So I make my way up. It's like sitting at the back of the sanctuary going all the way to the front. So I make my way up the front. I'm standing there at the edge of the stage just waiting to go on to give the benediction. And... you know how I feel about this time? Actually, you don't. But for the rest of my life, I'll remember that feeling. Absolutely dead calm about the whole thing. Looking over at the podium, I'm going to go be standing up there here in just a few minutes, and I'm going to be giving this gospel presentation. By the way, in 30-something years of doing these things, I've never seen a gospel presentation done at an Air Force function. It's never been done. I'm going to do that. I'm looking at it, and I'm feeling good about it. There's no problem. I'm absolutely dead calm. And I know where that calmness comes from. There's no butterflies, nothing. So gets up there and I go. I get up there and I start and I said, you know, what a great day this was. What an honoring day it was to our comrades that have gone before us. I said, and I thank the guy that had done it because It's not honoring to them, it was honoring to God. I said, if these 179 guys could come back today and say anything and tell us anything, what would they tell us? What would they have to say to us? These guys are dead. Anybody that comes back from the dead, what do you think they're going to tell you? I know that, and you know that, but a lot of these guys don't know that. I said, because there's one thing that brings us here together. It's not just airplanes. It's because we were comrade in arms. We were in the war together. And these guys would come back and tell us that many of you are still at war. Now, they're with me so far. This is cool. They're with me so far. Many of you are still at war. But you're at war with God. The Bible says, when I said those words, about two or three guys stood up. Guys over here stood up, and I just kept going. And they said, hey, we didn't come here to hear this, and you fill in the blanks. It was multiples. We didn't come here to hear this. And then there were some shouts out there, but hey, be quiet and let him finish. I mean, there's pandemonium going on. People are leaving. They're standing up and leaving. It didn't faze me. Absolutely didn't faze me. I kept going. And I said that we're still at war. I cut this a little short. But I said, you know, what's amazing is Howie gave me a book a couple of weeks ago by Max Lucado. The name of that book was He Chose the Nails. Now, you know, our squadron call sign was Nail Call Sign. And I said, now, choosing the nails, like the Ninevites, is the most, you know, opposite thing you think what God would do. Any of you have been in the nail hole or its equivalent, that was our squadron bar, and have seen what goes on in there, you would know these are the most unlikely guys that God would choose. But He did. And I gave that gospel presentation as that God looks, for those He chooses, God looks at us and treats us as if we'd lived Christ's perfect life, treated Christ as if He'd lived our sinful life. And I went on. And there's pandemonium. There's people leaving. So finally, when I get through the gospel presentation, I said, and I didn't go 5 minutes. How long did I go? About 10? Well, it's pretty powerful stuff, you know. And I said, let us pray. And I gave the 15 or 20 second benediction. And it was quiet. Absolutely dead quiet. And I walked, finished, and everybody's looking at you. And you imagine, there's a lot of people in this room, and you're walking to the back, and you're going, how you doing? And I sit down, and I said, so what'd you think, dear? And she said, did you see how many people were getting up and leaving while you were doing that? Oh, yeah, that's okay. That's all right. And then my buddies at the table, of course, they had to because they're friends of mine. They said, yeah, you did real good. That was great. And I'm thinking, that's never been done. I've never seen that done, one of these functions. And I just did that. Diane says, well, we'll just leave. We'll just go on to bed early. Are you kidding me? There's no way I could go to sleep after this. Well, as this is going on, and Howie gets up there, makes a few things. Well, that was a great time, wasn't it? Okay, great words, Charlie. Appreciate that. Everybody gets up and leaves. And we don't leave. We're sitting there, and people coming out going, you know, one of these. I had guys come up from the other rooms that said, you know, it says that those who desire to live a life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And pat me on the back. I mean, it was a huge blessing. Now, I tell you this story for a couple reasons. If I had not gone there, I would have spent 3 days in the belly of a fish somewhere. I would have. I don't know what it would have been like, but that's what God wanted me to do. And I tell you this story to encourage you, because you have friends and family and people at work. You have all kinds of things that you know God has been telling you to go witness to them. Don't be afraid of the cost. You know, the blessings are so much greater than the cost of being in a fish's mouth or something, you know? It's just so much greater. So I tell you that story as words of encouragement. That when you're presented that opportunity, you know, when your will battles God's will, He wins. Do God's will. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the example of Jonah. And Father, we're presented with those situations many times in our lives. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would give us the boldness to turn to You, Lord, and to carry out Your will perfectly as Your creation already does and as it's done perfectly in heaven. And Father, we look forward to that day when we will be with You in the presence of Your glory, out of the presence of sin, out of the presence of our natural inclination, Lord, and that we'll be serving You forever perfectly. And Father, for now, I pray that we would just go into Your sanctuary to worship You in spirit and truth. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.